We will continue in our study of Genesis for this week. Next week, we will begin a little mini-series as we enter into the month of December. We'll be working our way through Isaiah chapter 53, talking about the suffering servant. So we'll take a break from the book of Genesis for four of the weeks of December. But this morning, we come to Genesis chapter 34. So if you will turn there with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 34. And we will read the entire chapter, all 31 verses. Genesis 34. Hear now God's word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to the one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them to our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. When every male among us is circumcised, as they are circumcised, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few. And if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" So far, the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, why this account? Why this story in the Bible? I mean, there is no mention of God in it at all. His name isn't mentioned. There is no evidence of his presence in this account. Jesus, when he walks on the road of Emmaus with his disciples after he is resurrected. You remember what he does in Luke chapter 24. He tells them from Moses and all the prophets everything concerning himself. And that leads to the understanding that the Old Testament speaks of Christ. It looks forward to his coming. Just as in our day and age, we look backwards towards what he has completed. But how is that true for our passage this morning? I mean, we have rape at worst and fornication at best. We have deception. We have mass murder. We have revenge. Where is the gospel in this particular passage? Where is the shadow of the gospel even? We would settle for that, I think, in a passage like this, wouldn't we? How does this passage speak of Christ? Well, I want us to walk through this passage and see that even in the absence of God's name, Christ is clearly on display. And I want to do that by looking at three particular stages as we follow through this narrative. First, in verses 1 through 4, I want us to look at the crime that is committed by Shechem. Then second of all, I want to look at verse 5 through 24 at the deception that is committed both by Hamor and Shechem and by Simeon and Levi and the brothers of Dinah. And then finally, I want us to look at the revenge in verse 25 through 31. So the crime, the deception, the revenge. And as we work our way through this passage, perhaps we will still yet be able to see something of Christ on display in our passage. So Dinah, she is not a new character. She is introduced to us in chapter 30 of the book of Genesis, where you have all the children of Jacob being recorded for us by his different wives. And Dinah is a daughter of Leah. She's introduced to us in verse 21 of chapter 30. She is the only daughter of Jacob who is identified by name in the Bible. And she is a young lady by now. There must have been some time that passed between Jacob arriving in Shechem and the events that have been recorded. Perhaps Jacob stayed at Sukkoth for some years. Perhaps he has been settled in Shechem for some years. But whatever the case may be, Dinah is considered old enough to be able to travel by herself to her friends. And so it is thought that at the very least she would be in her late teens and perhaps a little bit older. But Dinah goes out and she visits, as it is described in verse 1, the women of the land. And as she goes to visit them, Shechem, the son of Hamor, does that which should not be spoken. He violates this girl, Dinah. Now, Shechem seems to be the son of Hamor. Hamor is perhaps the local warlord, having control over the area because of his wealth or because of his military might. And this son of his takes the girl by force and he lays with her, the passage says, and does that which should not be done. Now, it's to note, we are here in the land of Canaan among the people who are not named by God's name. They are not part of the tribe of Israel. They are Hivites. They are not of the chosen family as God has set them apart. That does not mean that these kinds of travesties don't take place also among the people of God. You have almost an exact replica of this account, which takes place a little bit later on in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, you have the account of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon is David's crown prince, the firstborn of his family. And he takes and he violates his own half-sister with the same kinds of intense desires for her. Now, there is something that is different. Even as you compare what happens outside of the family of God within the family of God. Because when Amnon has finished with Tamar, he despises her. And he sends her away. It says in the passage in 2 Samuel 13, actually, that he hates her. So it seems that outside of the family of God, at least Shechem is seeking to marry this girl. He has done what he should not do, but here he comes as crown prince in the land under the rule of his father Hamor, and he asks his father that he would arrange a marriage to Dinah for him. Now, that finishes the first four verses of our passage. Is Christ at all on display for us yet? Do we see him anywhere? Do we see his grace and his mercy? How does this passage so far teach us what we are to believe about God or what duties He would require of us as His people. It's not clear yet, is it? So let's continue on. Let's look at verses 5 through 24 as we consider the deception of Hamor and the deception of the brothers. Maybe we'll gain some clarity in what follows. So Jacob here says that he hears about what had happened to his daughter, but his sons were not with him. They were with the livestock in the field, it says in verse 5. So Jacob held his peace until they came. I want us to think a little bit about what it means to keep your peace, to hold your peace, and we can gain some insight by looking at different examples where that word is used. You remember when Abraham's servant went to acquire a bride for Isaac, he comes to the well and he sees Rebekah. And when Rebekah in Genesis chapter 24 comes up to the well, it says that the servant was silent, that he kept his peace, so to speak, to see what the result would be. The man observes situations. He waits silently to see what the result will be, what will be the occurrence that will follow. And the same thing is true of Israel. After they come out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, you remember, they are led by God's providence and by God's design to a place where they are trapped by the sea. And you remember how Pharaoh had a change of mind about letting the people of Israel go. And he takes all his army and he marches out and he has Israel cornered. And the people of Israel panic. And they turn to Moses and they say, "What have you done? Are there not enough graves in Egypt that we could have died there?" And Moses, by God's instruction, says to them, "Be still, be quiet, keep your peace. Wait and see what the Lord will do." That's how it's used in Genesis chapter 24. That's how it's used in Exodus chapter 4. But there's one more place where this same word is used. Now, the account of Amnon and Tamar that we just talked about from 2 Samuel contains that same phrase, "keep your peace." And Absalom is the one who speaks it to his humiliated sister after Amnon casts her out because he hates her. Tamar takes refuge in the house of her brother Absalom. And in verse 20 of chapter 13, her brother Absalom says to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." So the whole idea of keeping your peace as Jacob does it, as Absalom urges Tamar to do it, as the people of Israel do it at the side of the seashore, is an indication to wait and to see what the Lord will do. And so that's what Jacob does. He keeps his peace. He waits to see what will happen as a result of this violation of his daughter. He does not want to act too quickly because his sons are not with him. And so as Jacob is waiting for his sons to return, Hamor, Shechem's father, comes to visit. It seems without any apology about what has happened, neither from Hamor or from Shechem. They simply appear, and whether this was a common practice in their day to take women this way, or whether they simply thought that Jacob didn't know yet, it's unclear to us from the Word of God. But they simply arrive, and they begin to ask for the hand of Dinah for Shechem. And as they are doing so, the brothers return, and they're outraged because their sister has been violated. That's not something that we can fault them for, is it? They are rightfully outraged at the behavior of Shechem. Something wicked has been done in Israel, they say, even before the nation of Israel. This is simply Israel, also known as Jacob, and his sons. And they recognize that something wicked has been done within the family, within Jacob's people. Now, in their statement, you have a picture of an abiding understanding, or that gives us an understanding of the abiding nature of the law of God. That this is prior to Sinai. This is prior to the Ten Commandments. No one has said here are the Ten Commandments for you as we summarize God's law here. But the sons of Jacob recognize something has been done that violates God's law. Something wicked has been done in Israel. And so we see that there is a moral law of God, which is valid and applicable for all times and all places. Our shorter catechism helps us with that beginning in question and answer 39. It begins to walk us through that God requires obedience to His revealed will from man, and that at first God revealed this will to man through His moral law, and then it follows that this moral law has been summarized in the Ten Commandments. Now, that's what the sons of Jacob are responding to. They are responding to the seventh commandment contained in the moral law before it is written down in Sinai. There is an abiding presence to the Ten Commandments in the lives of people of all times and all places. The people of Jacob's family are really reading 1 Thessalonians in advance. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 and 5 says this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." That's what they're saying, isn't it? Something wicked has been done among the family of Jacob. Something wicked has been done in the people of Israel. They are echoing what Paul will later write in Thessalonians, which is a summary of what has been written down for us in Exodus 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5 in a summary of the law. Paul wrote it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These men recognize it as part of what God has revealed to the people of all times. And then it says in verse 7 that the brothers were very angry. And we have already noted that this is somewhat understandable. And it's not even inappropriate. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 26, it talks to the Christian about being angry and not sinning in their anger. So it is possible that we have a righteous indignation. And I think that as a Christian church, we could use a little bit of this anger towards the atrocities, towards the sin that take place around us. Think about it for a moment. In our own city, here in Augusta, 53,000 babies have been murdered on the altar of convenience. Does that ever stoke you up a little bit? Does that ever make you mad? Do you become angry about the atrocity that happens right here in our own town? We come together and we look real holy and pious here on Sunday morning, but do we get angry about the sin that happens around us? Do we get angry about the abortion mills that are still functioning in our city and have been since 1973? Does it ever make you mad when you look around in the culture and you see a 20-year-old like Miley Cyrus exploited by an entertainment industry so that she can parade across your screen in your home? Does that make you angry sometimes? Does the wickedness that dwells among us ever make you angry? This filth that parades across our screens and into the hearts of impressionable young girls that live among us or maybe live in our own house? It ought to make us angry. It ought to cause to rise up in us righteous indignation. Do you ever get mad at yourself? Do you ever get mad at yourself when you recognize, I have 24 hours in a day? Much of that I spend on myself. And then when it comes to reading my Bible, either at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day, oh boy, am I tired. Do you ever get mad at yourself about that? That you care so little about God, the God who sent His Son to die on the cross for you, even though you were spitting in His face? Do you think about that? That's what these brothers had. They had a righteous indignation about the sin that was committed against their sister. And it's not the righteous indignation that's the problem, but it's what you do with anger as it wells up in your own heart. The way they use their anger is what is significant. And in verses 8 through 10, we see Hamor and Shechem trying to make a deal with the brothers and suggesting that they would become wealthy, that they would have many wives as a result of their alliance. And as Hamor makes this alliance, I think he's probably fairly intentional about how he presents it. He's appealing to the lust of their eyes, the pride of their life. He says, you do this, you'll be a rich man. Tempting, isn't it? Tempting. And so he does that, and his brother falls in line with that. Shechem. What does Shechem say? Ask me for as much money as you want, and I'll give it. Just give me this daughter, that she would be my wife. Now, in verses 13 through 17, we see the response of the brothers. In 13 through 17, we see how they take this anger, which in itself is not a problem, but that they use it unrighteously. They deceive Hamor and Shechem. And they say to them, we will only go along with this plan if all the males in your city are circumcised. And so they have in mind, of course, something devious. Hamor and Shechem, in verses 18 through 24, go along with this. They go along with this plan. Why do they do it? Because they think there are strength in numbers. In their presentation of their plan to their fellow citizens, what does it say? They say, in time, all that Jacob has will be mine. All that Jacob has will be ours. And so they're motivated by that with which they tempt Jacob's brothers. They're motivated by the pride of life. Hamor wants to acquire more material blessings, more wealth. And Shechem wants to acquire for himself the object of his affection, Dinah. And so here we have them carrying out this design from Simeon and Levi and the other brothers of Dinah to carry out their vengeance. Now, what of the gospel? Have we lost track of that? Have we still not seen anything of the goodness of God, or something that we can learn about God, something that we can realize we must do as His people? What do we see in this passage? How are we to see something of the beauty of God, something of the duty that He requires of us in this passage where He is not even named? Let's continue on and see if it is available to us or clear to us in the last section, in verses 25 through 31, as we look at the revenge of Jacob's brothers. So, in the city of Shechem, Hamor and his oldest son, or his son of power, have somehow managed to convince all the males in that city to become circumcised. And it says that after 3 days, when they were sore, Simeon and Levi enter the city, and they put to death all the men in the city. What is it? It is premeditated. It is vengeful, and it is murder. These sons of Jacob take an offense done by one man, and they wipe out an entire city. Shechem is the transgressor. Who do they murder? All the males in the city. And more than that, not only do they murder the men in the city, but then when they realize that the city is defenseless, they go in and plunder it. They take all their wealth for themselves. They take their children. They take their wives, and they make them serve them as slaves in their own family. They do what is wrong. In response of the sin of Shechem, they sin in greater abundance. They sin more than Shechem did. And they sin greatly before the Lord. Jacob, in fact, recognizes the transgression that they have committed. And in verse 30, he reproves them. Simeon and Levi, the second and third born of his family, he reproves them for their action. This action actually later on comes back to haunt Simeon and Levi. In Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob is blessing his children, he calls down really a curse on Simeon and Levi for exactly what they have committed here. When Jacob's about to breathe his last, he remembers, and these men forfeit their blessing because of their violence. Jacob certainly identifies their killing as inappropriate. They murdered, he says, and they demonstrated a cruel wrath. And so what does Jacob say to them? Let them be divided. Let them be scattered. Something that you see work itself out within the allotments of the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi does not have its own portion of land. It is scattered among the people of Israel. Simeon is surrounded by Judah when they first come to the land, and eventually just swallowed up into the property of Judah. The land of Simeon and Levi is non-existent in the land of the people of God. Simeon and Levi have killed these men in pride, in rage. They've done it for Dinah. They've done it for the pride of their family name. They've done it so that they could satisfy the pride of their eyes, the lust of their flesh, that they would increase in wealth, that they would take for themselves all the daughters of the land. Contrast that with how Christ comes. Christ comes as a judge, certainly, but he doesn't come as a judge because he has been violated. He comes as a judge for the violations against the Father, against those who would sin against him. He doesn't come to satisfy his own reputation, but he takes on the form of the man that we would be able to stand before God and be declared not guilty. So when we come to this chapter in Genesis, a chapter where God is not mentioned by name ever, where we see very little redeeming qualities in this chapter. We see rape and pillaging and mass murder, and deceit. It's like Jacob all over again when he was a younger man, isn't it? And here we have something of a contrast. Do you think it is by accident that God is not named in this chapter? Do you think it was an omission by the scribes that God's name is not mentioned in this chapter? Where is God in the defiling of this girl? He's not there. Where is God in the deceit of the brothers, the deceit of Hamor and Shechem in the arrangements that they try to make? He's not there. Where is God in the vengeance of Simeon and Levi, the murder that they commit? He's not there. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. God is omnipresent. He is present everywhere. I know that. But God's ways are not represented in any of the actions that we have recorded in this passage of Scripture. And what do we see? What do we see in this chapter? We see the family of God murdering. We see the family of God stealing. We see the family of God exacting vengeance that is not within their jurisdiction to exact. We see people outside of God's family raping. We see people outside of God's family pillaging. And what does it show us? What do we see when God is not present? We see darkness. There is no hope. There is only wickedness. There is only evil. There is only that which ought not to be done. It's like what we saw in the book of Noah. Or not the book of Noah. The account of Noah. When Noah comes off the ark, what does he say? What does God say? He says he limits man's age because man's heart from the start is bent on evil, bent on wicked. That's what we see on display here. Not only in the people outside of God's family, but within God's family itself. Where is God in this account? Well, He's not there. Sometimes maybe you've been a visitor, an observer, to the funeral of somebody who has no faith in God. I'll tell you an account of something that happened in my own family. An uncle of mine passed away. My mom went to the funeral. This is the best thing that they could do to honor this pagan man who died. They had a wake for him on Sunday morning in a bar. There's no hope there. It's only darkness. There is no hope apart from God. And so what we see in this passage is a picture. It's a picture of what life apart from God looks like. It is dark, it is wicked, and it is filled with sin. There is no hope, there is no beauty, there is no value in the church of that day, Jacob's family, or in the people who lived around him. This chapter is dark from Shechem all the way through to Simeon and Levi's actions. We see Christ in His absence. It is in His absence that we recognize our need for Him most of all. We ought not to forget where this passage is in the context of Genesis either. We see in verse 20 of chapter 33, that altar being built called God, the God of Israel. Well, it seems like the people of God have forgotten him. It will take chapter 35 to help us remember again. And the Lord willing, at the end of December, we will begin to study it again together. But people of God, do not live in darkness, but abide in the loving arms of your God. It is only in His presence that there is hope. It is only in His presence that there is joy. It is only in His presence that there is anything of beauty. Be reminded of that in this chapter and cling to Him, not only today, but the rest of the days of this week, this month, and this year. Let us pray together.